Take your Bibles or your notes, which you should have been given. If you didn't get a copy of the notes, then you would want to wave your hand around, and one of our trusty ushers, we don't have any other kind of ushers, by the way, but one of them will be sure you get a copy of the notes. I put out the notes for a couple of reasons. One, I need something to be sure to remind me of what I'm going to say, all right? Now, I don't have that problem so much. But I've noticed that older, and I don't qualify for that yet, I'm just mature, but older pastors sometimes get to reminiscing and rambling and never say anything except whatever they ramble or reminisce about, and then they dismiss the service and nobody knows what happened. I want you to know exactly what I say, and I also want to know exactly what I said. It's important that we communicate. We want to teach God's word. We want to teach it accurately. We want you to learn it, and we want you to learn to live according to it. We're in the process of working our way verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we have come to chapter number 13 this morning. We intend to look at the first seven verses. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 calls upon believers to surrender their lives completely to the Lord. Verses 3 through 8 in chapter 12 calls upon believers to use whatever spiritual gifts God has given them in their Christian service, and they are called on to use them to the fullest extent possible. We are not cookie cutters. Just because somebody else does something in a particular way doesn't mean it's the only way that God wants it done. He has gifted us individually. We should never forget that we are unique. We're not all exactly the same. And aren't you glad you don't have all of the faults of everybody else? You got enough problems just with your own body and your own life. We're glad for God's giving us what he's given us in order that we might serve him in the capacity or capacities of his choosing. Romans 12, 9 through 21 then provides a number of practical exhortations to help the believer live the sort of life which would please the Lord and which would also be consistent with being a dedicated Christian. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul deals with the relationship of dedicated believers to governmental authorities. The believer is supposed to be submissive to governmental authority because he recognizes that God has placed this governmental authority in power. Believers should do nothing wrong which would bring governmental action against them, and they should also seek to maintain a good conscience by obedient to their governments. Now, let's just say before I go any farther, there's a lot of difference in governments. We happen to have a government that we vote to elect. We may not always like what we've got. All you have to do is look at the differences in the political parties, especially in the last five presidential elections. They go from one side to another, back and forth. People are not happy with any of them. That's just the way life goes. But in some countries, you don't dare openly disobey the government. It might cost you your life. And we don't live in that kind of a society, and we don't want to live in that kind of a society. You know, it's amazing that somebody who happens to, you know, a political individual who happens to oppose Russia seems to get poisoned eventually. It's just a question of how long before they're going to expire. In Romans 13, 8 through 14, which the Lord willing, we'll look at 2 weeks from today. 2 weeks, I say, because we're going to take a little bit of a break if I'm not mistaken, Mother's Day is next week, so I'm going to have to do something a little different. You wonder, do I ever preach topical messages? Yes, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Christmas, Easter. Are there any other reason to preach topically? Once in a while. But we need to go verse by verse, because that's really the only way you're going to get to master your Bible. And when you master your Bible, did you know that at the same time your Bible will be mastering you and your life? Romans 13, 8 through 14, we'll see Paul moving away from the relationship of dedicated believers to governmental authorities to their relationships with others in general. They're to pay their obligations, especially their obligation to love each other while maintaining a good testimony before all. Believers must become Christ-like and allow no opportunity for the old sin nature to defeat them anymore. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, we see the relationship of dedicated believers to governmental authority, as well as the relationship of believers toward us in general. In the first half of verse 1, we see that believers are to be submissive to governmental authorities. That's a general statement. There are some times when there are exceptions to this. It says in the first part of verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, a soul is a part of the whole person, and it's used in reference to the whole person. Every soul thus means every human being. Be subject unto is translated as a passive. As a passive, it means be subjected to, be subordinated to, or be obedient to. But in Greek, it may instead be understood as a middle voice, which you don't have in English, and understood in the sense of let every believer submit himself, every believer must subordinate himself, or every believer must subject himself. Both of these are possible translations. They are both correct as far as what is expected by God. Whether we are subordinated or whether we subordinate ourselves, the end result is the same. Whereas English verbs have active and passive verbs or voices, and I know I'm into language barriers there that some of you haven't heard of for many years, and I won't stay with it, but Greek verbs have active, middle, and passive verbs or voices. And sometimes the middle and passive are identical in their form, and you have to determine from the context which is better to understand it. The same, let's get off of the language explanations and get on to the text. The same term translated be subject unto is used in other familiar passages in Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter 2:13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, in the King James Bible, that sounds like I have to obey every law, which I really have to do, but that's not what it means in 21st century English. It means to every human authority, and it's to be done for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king, fortunately we don't have one, as supreme, and so on and so forth. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants, those are slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, meaning the harsh or the cruel. And then one for the ladies that are married. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, not to everybody else's husband. It doesn't apply to somebody to whom I am not married, okay? It only applied to my wife in our relationship. That if any obey not the word, Okay, so we have some men who have wives that are saved, but the men are not. And the wives try to witness, and the men don't want to hear it. So what are the wives supposed to do? Live a godly life. Live a godly life and demonstrate without harping on it too much. If any obey not the word, they also may without the word, and it's actually without a word, be won by the conversation, meaning by the lifestyle of the wives. Be a godly wife, whether your husband is saved or not, ladies. That's what you're supposed to be. Yes, you want to see them saved if they're not. And if they're not, they have only themselves to blame for it. You do the best you can to be godly in their presence. As we move into the second part of chapter 13, verse 1, we see, be subject unto the higher powers. I shouldn't have said the second part. I'm going back to it, in other words. Unto the higher powers. What are the higher powers? They're unto the highly ranked governmental officials. We are to be subject unto them. Now, there may be some real problems with the government you're under. We are seeing that in our country at this point in time. It's a tiresome thing that we are putting up with. There may be some real problems. So what if the government official is a jerk or is an immoral individual? Or if you live in some countries, is a murderer. Remember that when this was written, the Roman emperors were not especially lovable. Caligula, Nero were not very kind to Christians. However, we have to bear in mind that if the authority requires disobeying God, or going against God's instruction, then the believer must obey God rather than the authority. But he must also be prepared to accept the consequences of going against his authority. Now, I'm not saying you ought to go around flaunting anything or looking for trouble. But in some countries, trouble will find you if you just try to live a godly life. In our country, we have the privilege of voting someone out of office. He might not be able to do it during his term, but we don't have to elect him another time. In our country, we have a privilege that would not have worked in the Roman Empire. And they were living at this time under the Roman Empire. And if you are aware at all of history, although we believe that Jesus is Lord, the Romans had this idea that Caesar is Lord. And if you don't agree to that, your life was in danger. As we move on into the second part of verse 1, we see that governmental authority comes from God. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You see, God is in control. Things are not out of his control. I don't care how bad they might seem. He's in control. There is no power but of God means that power or authority does not exist except from God. Power is the same word used in the previously meaning authority, government, or official. Powers that be are human authorities, human officials, or human governments that exist. Are ordained of God means have been appointed by God or have been established in office by God. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. What about Bill Clinton? Was he appointed by God? What about George Bush? Was he appointed by God? What about Barack Obama? Was he appointed by God? What about Donald Trump? Was he appointed by God? What about Joe Biden? Has he been appointed by God? Now, I've taken the last five presidents, and as you can see, they kind of alternate as to where they stand on various things. There are things about each one that we don't want to be true in our lives. And we have been disappointed in some of our presidents. And I didn't go back any farther than that. I thought that was far enough to show that we don't exactly have perfection in those that are in our group. We'd like to have perfection. We'd like to have very godly individuals who are in control. But it just isn't the situation. It has been translated in such a way that emphasizes the result of its action. These five presidents' names were established in office by God, whether you liked or voted for them or not. Has God given us the sort of leadership our country deserves as a consequence of our nation's abandoning him? Well, I'll only answer it. It may very well be. As you know, our country does not appear to be heading in the right direction as far as the Lord is concerned. Although Romans 13, 1 through 7 is dealing with governmental authorities, God has likewise established other authorities. Consider, the pastor in a church has a certain amount of authority. The husband in a marriage has a certain amount of authority. The parents, particularly the father, have a certain amount of authority. The wife's authority is delegated to her by the husband. Pastors, husbands, parents must always lead in accordance with the teaching of the Bible in pursuing after Christ-likeness. But none of our situations in life is perfect. We who are under these authorities must remember that suggestions are one thing and are appropriate, whereas defiance is quite another thing and is not appropriate unless the authority is going against the scriptures. I was privileged to have a good man for a father. Ethically, he was outstanding. He loved his wife, and he loved his children. I was privileged to make suggestions. I was not, however, privileged to be defiant. I knew what that might bring about. None of us want that from our children. We want them to be able to make suggestions. My wife made all kinds of suggestions to me, most of which were excellent. There were a few that I did not think were quite as good as she thought they were, but that was my privilege, you know, as the husband. I believe that some of the best ideas I've ever come up with as a pastor have been suggested to me by people within my congregations, okay? I do not believe that it's right for a pastor to be a dictator, although he does have a certain amount of limited authority within the congregation. Politicians, I don't know what we do with them in our country. I don't know what they're thinking. I guess they're not thinking the same way I think. Anyway, I'm not going to get on that any longer. In verse 2, we're in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse number 2. In the first half of verse 2, we see that resisting the authority God has established is actually resisting God. Now, that's not always true, because when the authority is commanding disobedience to God, it's certainly not resisting God to resist that authority, but we'll get to that in a little while. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And therefore, suggest for this reason, Whosoever resisteth is the one who is opposing, or the one who is resisting the power or the human authority, meaning the government or the official. Now, I've lived in a number of states in our country, and I have never felt the need to be defiant of our government. I haven't agreed with everything they have done. I wasn't at all pleased with some of the orders that were given during COVID. I understand that. On the other hand, I understood that they were trying to do what they thought was best for the country and not spreading COVID. But I'm not pleased with the concept that the churches were forced to shut down. That does not sit well with me. Suggesting they sit shut down, suggesting that people take precautions, or letting people go and take their chances, to me those would have been acceptable, but to force it and threaten to arrest the people that had gathered together, that seemed to be a little bit of an overreach to me. And again, I'm talking about governmental authority. I don't believe we have that kind of governmental authority over the churches as long as they are not doing things that would be subversive to the government. You get into Russia now, or China, you've got a totally different situation. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Now, this second resisteth is not the same term used in the previous phrase. It's a tense. I should say that when we, in the phrase resisteth the ordinance of God, it's a different Greek word with a different meaning. It means to set himself against or opposed or withstood the ordinance of God, meaning the direction of God. Thus, to set oneself against a governmental official whom God has appointed is to set oneself in opposition to God. You'd better be careful that if you set yourself in opposition to an ordinance, to a governmental authority, that he's really commanding you to do something that is against God's rules. For example, a policeman might direct traffic. You best do what he suggests, okay? They do have speed laws in this country, in most states. They do have them here in North Carolina. It's amazing to me how that if you go the speed limit, you're a road hazard anymore in this state. You want to be careful. But we do have laws, and they do have the right to give tickets. And you don't want to get one of those because it'll cost you some money. Might this same situation be applied to other situations? For example, whosoever resisteth the power sets himself in opposition to God. What about the church to the pastor? What about the wife to the husband in the home? What about the children to the parents? On the other hand, if the pastors, husbands, parents, and especially the fathers are leading contrary to the teaching of Bible and Christ's likeness, believers would not be setting themselves in opposition to God by refusing to follow their leadership. You understand that? We've got to keep that in mind, that if God has directed something, we need to do what God has directed, regardless of who likes it or who doesn't like it. But we need to be careful how we go about doing things. In the second half of verse 2, we see that resisting the authority God has established will result in judgment. Notice, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They that resist is the same term as the second word translated resisteth in the first half of this verse. And its tense indicates a state of being or a settled condition. It indicates that these people have taken up a fixed position against the authority. Now, if you mean by that I'm going to vote against the particular president that happens to be in office at that time, well, I am opposed. But that doesn't mean I've taken up a fixed position where I would be in danger of having my life taken, like I would if I were opposed to Mr. Putin in Russia, or whoever is in charge in China, or North Korea. Be careful. Some of this depends a little bit on where you happen to be. But notice, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Damnation? That sounds like they're going to get sent to hell. But that's not what it means. It means shall get for themselves judgment, or shall obtain for themselves punishment. To the English reader living in the 21st century, and by the way, that is where we are, I think, although most of us were here in the 20th century, damnation suggests condemnation to hell, but this is not what Paul meant. Damnation is used of a judicial verdict, usually in the unfavorable sense of a sentence of condemnation, or just condemnation, and the subsequent punishment. It should be understood in the sense of judgment or punishment, and refers to a judgment which they will receive in this lifetime directly from the human authorities or government officials themselves. If you get a speeding ticket because you were defying the sign that says that there's a speed limit, you're going to get the privilege of paying a fine. That will be your judgment. I recommend against getting into that situation. But from the looks of the way people are driving down the highways, there's plenty of bait out there for the troopers to find, okay? Remember that we do not live under tyrannical dictators who have the power of life or death over their subjects. Believers who disobey the government or other authorities in order to obey God must always be prepared to accept the consequences of their actions. As we move into the first half of verse 3, we see that rulers cause fear for those who do evil. Well, when somebody has robbed a bank and he sees a policeman near him, he's afraid he's going to get caught. We understand how that works. Children who have cookie crumbs all over their mouths when they were not supposed to be in the cookie jar get nervous when mom and dad show up. You know how that goes. I know that from the experience of other people, not personally. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Rulers are referring to governmental authorities or officials. They're not a terror, meaning they're not a cause of fear. To good works indicates that those doing good works do not have reasons for terror or fear before governmental officials. When you hear that there's a radar trap ahead and you're going the speed limit, do you put the brakes on? Or when you see one ahead and you're over the speed limit, do you put the brakes on? Of course you do. You don't want to be having sneaked up into that next category. These cars drive very nicely, regardless of what speed you're at in this day and age. But indicates a strong contrast in the sense of rather. But they're a terror to the evil, to the one who is doing evil works. The rulers produce terror because they know they will be judged by the ruler if caught. In the second half of verse 3 and in verse 4, we see Paul's prescription for avoiding having to fear the government. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. That's a general statement. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the powers? Do you wish not to fear the power or the human authority, meaning the government? No one wants to live in fear of the government. So Paul gives his prescription to show how one may generally avoid having to fear the government. Be doing that which is good, and thou shalt have praise or approval or recognition of the same, meaning of the governmental official. If a person habitually does the thing that is good, he will ordinarily have no problem with the government. By doing good, one can normally expect praise or approval from the government rather than judgment. Now, I note that there are a number of us here who have been classroom teachers somewhere along the line. When the student does what he's supposed to do, when he's supposed to do it, with a good attitude, proper respect, the teacher loves it. When the student misbehaves, when the student refuses to cooperate, it creates grief, not only for the teacher, but also for the student. I remember one student in particular. I was teaching high school at the time. He was an absolute nuisance in my class. When he graduated, I sang a song to him. The words, I don't remember anything except the first line, got along without you before I met you, gonna get along without you now. I don't know how he liked it. I enjoyed it. It was good to be rid of that one. I'm sure every one of you who's been a classroom teacher has experienced somewhat of a similar situation. You tell the principal says, well, settle him down. Yeah, I'd like to settle him down, but I don't dare. I could settle him down, but that would not have been a good idea legally. He's the minister of God to thee for good. That's the governmental official. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He, the governmental official, is the minister of God to thee for good. A minister of God means he's God's helper. He's God's servant. He's God's agent. Mr. Putin is God's agent in Russia at this time. That doesn't seem right, does it? To thee, for your benefit, for good, in order that he might do what is right or proper. Would that Mr. Putin would do what is right or proper. What he does, therefore, should be beneficial to those under his authority. It doesn't matter who you are as the authority. What you should do always is do that which is good for those under your authority. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid indicates a contrast to doing what is good. Be afraid is fear or become frightened, for he beareth not the sword in vain. You know how it is when the child's been doing something wrong and all of a sudden mom or dad shows up and finds this person doing that wrong. All of a sudden, he's afraid. Why? He knows what's liable to be coming. I know, you can't do that these days. Just don't do it in a grocery store where they have cameras. Beareth not means bears not for a considerable time or regularly. Hence, it means he does not wear the sword. The sword, the saber. It's a symbol of the power the authorities have by which they may punish evildoers. You could talk about them not wearing the gun, the policeman. We're glad they wear guns. They might need them. They don't need them for us. We're not disobeying anything. But if somebody's doing wrong, he may need to use that gun. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Oh my, the governmental official is God's minister. He is there to punish He's a revenger, a punisher, to execute wrath or indignation or anger upon him that does evil, the one that's doing what is wrong or one that's doing what is bad. In verse 5, as we move on, we see that believers must be subject to governmental authority because it is right. It's right to be subject. Doesn't mean the governmental authority is right. Wherefore ye must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this reason, it's necessary to obey. Not only for wrath indicates one reason believers should submit themselves, but also for conscience sake. It is because that government official has been appointed by God to his position. And by obeying the governmental official, the believer is actually obeying God. As I've said before several times, once again, this assumes the normal situation where obedience to the government requires no disobedience to God. But should it happen that the government requires disobeying God, then the believer must obey God as the higher authority rather than the government. In verses 6 and 7, we see one of our favorite tasks in life. Paying taxes demonstrates subordination to governmental authority. Yes, we pay taxes. We like things that get funded by taxes most of the time. There are things we would rather not pay taxes to support. But paying taxes demonstrates subordination. There's a difference between paying taxes and avoiding them and evading them. Don't get involved in evading taxes. That's illegal. Avoid them. They've given you the right to declare certain things as not being taxable. Take advantage. They passed the law. You just go ahead and stay within the law, but don't ever be involved in tax evasion. That'll get you into trouble fast. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. For this cause suggests for this very reason and refers to the content of verse 5, meaning for the sake of conscience as well as for the sake of wrath. Pay ye tribute also. You pay taxes. For they, meaning the government's officials, are God's ministers, and it means are God's servants. They don't know God, maybe, but they're still God's servants. Servants, different one, translated minister two times earlier, different word. Attending continually suggests adhering to, persisting in, or being busily engaged in, or devoted to this very thing, meaning the collection of taxes. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Therefore is so. Consequently, accordingly, then, render, it means pay, to all, to each one, to everyone their dues, meaning their obligations or their duties. It means pay whatever is owed. Tribute. That has a different meaning in modern English than what it does in the New Testament here. It means the tax. Pay whatever tax is owed, to whom tribute is due, to whomever the tax is owed, whether it's the federal government, the state government, or the city government. Custom, to whom custom is owed. Custom is an indirect tax or a duty. Fear is reverence or respect. To whomever reverence or respect is due. Honor suggests price or value. It implies that one estimates the value or price of something and gives it its proper honor or reverence. To whom honor is due, to whom honor or proper reverence is due. Now listen, you and I know that we don't all agree with every president we've ever had in the last 30 years in our country. But it doesn't matter if any one of them were to show up in our church service, we should treat him with dignity and respect in spite of our disagreement with some of his views. We have to be careful. We need to do what is right before God. Whether he's doing what is right before God is not our problem. That's something he's got to deal with. So as we look at this, not a typical message that I wanted to preach this morning, but that's all right. It came up in the text. We see that the believer is to be submissive to governmental authority because he recognizes that God has placed this governmental authority in power. And believers should do nothing wrong which would bring governmental action against them, and they should also seek to maintain a good conscience by obedience to their governments. However, should it happen that the government requires disobeying God, then the believer must obey God rather than the government. We must always keep in mind our priorities, and obeying God has to be one of them. Now, I haven't preached about how to get to heaven in this message, but if you are not sure about whether you're on your way to heaven, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross where he paid for your sin by shedding his blood. And then he was raised again from the dead by God the Father in order to demonstrate that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice for you. And if you will believe that, God will give you eternal life and forgive your sin and promise you that someday when you leave this life, you'll end up in heaven. If we can be of help to you along that line, I'd love to do that. I'll be shaking hands at the door at the conclusion of the service. You can mention to me that you'd like to talk to me. I'll be glad to talk with you. That's what I do. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity of being here and studying this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand why you put it here and to live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen.